Well, I want to ask you to take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8. This morning, we're going to solve a problem, solve a little bit of a dilemma. I know I'm going to answer everybody's questions that you might have about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I'm going to solve it all this morning. It's going to be no doubt about it when we leave here. You know, my dad had a sermon that he preached on being in water deep enough to swim in. And Dad's just a country preacher, but he went to the book of Ezekiel. He pulled out of Ezekiel the passage of Scripture where they're measuring the water that flows out of the temple, and it begins by saying that they measured out so many meters or so many feet or so many cubits, and then it was water up to the ankles. And then they went out a little bit deeper, and it was water up to the knees. Then they went out a little bit deeper, and the water was up to the thighs. And he talked about being in the Lord's work. And he talked about how we have a lot of ankle-deep Baptists. Amen? They're not out there very deep at all. They're not going to get very deep. Then there are those that it's just up to the knees, and they're just knee-deep Baptists. They're not going to get very deep in the Lord. They're not going to get out there deep enough anyway. And then there are those that's up to the thighs, but then it talks about that there was they went out a little bit further, and it was water to swim in. And he tried to deliver the point home and make the point to people that they need to be out there swimming in the grace of God, not staying so close to the shore. Well, this morning, I'll tell you folks, this is a deep passage of Scripture. There's no doubt. And it basically, there are two things that we're going to set before you this morning, two questions we are going to look at this morning, and that is, and this is a dilemma for the church through the years, often a source of debate, that is, if God is sovereign, how can man have free will? And if man has free will, then how can God be sovereign? And so I know when I'm done this morning, everybody's going to have all their questions answered. It's all going to be solved. I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Would you stand with me this morning as we read from God's Word? This is a verse we looked at last week. And we know that all things work together, or God works all things together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Because He will hold us fast. That's the point. He will hold us fast. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth, and He's going to hold us fast. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, so that it's nobody's business to condemn us at all, because He holds us fast. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or hurricanes, or earthquakes, or nutty guys in North Korea running around in their pajamas? Are they the ones that's going to separate us? He says, it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who will hold us fast? Would you pray with me? And Father, we open your word totally dependent upon you, where powers of human reason break down. We depend upon your word. And we pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would open hearts this morning. I pray for those in this building and those that might be listening that do not know Christ. They might be religious. They may have been baptized at some point. They may even be a member of this church. And yet, Lord, they don't know Jesus. And I pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of their heart, that they might have understanding, that they might see and understand their need to believe in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, over the last 9 months, we have been in Romans. And in the next few weeks, we're going to take a bit of a pause as we come to the end of Romans chapter 8, begin Romans chapter 9. And then we've got Thanksgiving that's coming and Christmas, so we're going to take a bit of a pause. But over the first 8 chapters of Romans, this has been our theme, and that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. We don't have any righteousness apart to Christ. Jesus Christ is our only source of righteousness. He's our only hope of heaven. He's the only way we can be saved, the only way we could ever be forgiven of our sins. It's all, everything. My salvation is totally tied up in Jesus. And so I read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, these words, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." When I look at that passage of Scripture, I see two great facts that arise out of Romans chapter 1 verse 16. I see this thing that is taught in God's Word that is absolutely true. It's not a thing. It's the truth that's taught in God's Word. That salvation is a result of the power of God. Absolutely. An absolutely sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God, who the Bible also says is an all-loving God. Salvation is of the Lord, without a doubt. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God and salvation." You know, the most foolish thing in the world would be for me to stay here, to stand here and tell you this morning, by any means whatsoever, I could save myself. Yet I know a lot of people that think that. And if you were to divide religion into, let's say, two categories, you could say, well, of course, saved and lost. But if you were to divide it all into two categories, it would be the difference between something you must do and something that's already been done. I must tell you, all the works of my hands cannot fulfill the law's demands. Nothing that I could ever do would ever save myself. Nothing. I'm not building a bridge across the divide, building it strong, building it wide, as the song used to say. I'm not propping a ladder up against heaven, and by every good work that I do, I mean, I'm just trying to make my way to heaven. I am climbing up. Someone said, just as you would make it to the top of that heaven, a mighty angel would walk over to the side of that wall, put his foot against your ladder and push it back, and say, he that comes up some other way is the same as a thief and a robber. Because there's only one way to heaven. I don't know how to stress it. This nation is in a mess. We know that. And yet there's a lot of good in this country. I would say, I look at this congregation this morning, we don't want this racial divide that's in our nation. We hate that. We deplore racism. We hate the hatred of one man toward another, whether it has anything to do with the color of his skin or the way that he's living a life. We don't hate people. We don't. We look at how the goodness of mankind sometimes gets stirred up in the midst of a national crisis like what we're in right now within Florida and down there in the hurricane-ravaged Houston, Texas area. You watch as millions of dollars, maybe even ultimately billions of dollars, get poured into that thing down there, and you say, where did it come from? Well, it came out of the pockets of American people, people that were trying to do something good. But I must tell you this, all the money that you could ever give disaster relief will not earn you one iota of a dose of salvation. Won't get you any closer to heaven than you are if you didn't give a dime. I'm saying that all the church membership and all that goes with it you might ever do, it's not going to get you one step closer to heaven. All the tithes that you ever gave, all the reading that you've ever done, all the attending that you've ever done, you may have even walked an aisle, you might have even been baptized. I have heard someone in recent days, they're stocking what they know in their life and about what they know about someone else, the fact that they were baptized in this church. Baptism does not have the authority, the ability, or anything to save us. The truth is, folks, that salvation is of the Lord. It is from no other place. And the Bible even goes further than that. It says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So I would say, you say, well, are you so narrow-minded that you think all the Baptists are the only ones going to heaven? No, I'm more narrow-minded than that. I don't think all the Baptists are going to heaven. Okay, so I'm more narrow-minded than that. But I look at all the world religions and I say, okay, what about Islam? What about Hindu? What about a Buddhist? What about, no. There is only one name. You see, salvation is of the Lord. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if salvation came any other way, Jesus Christ died in vain. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Then I read the rest of the verse. To everyone that believeth. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth. It is an equally foolish thought to think that I could go to heaven without believing. Because the gospel is all about believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now I'm going to tell you, belief is not a work. Belief is this. Belief is believing. Belief is believing. God, by his mighty work in my life, brought my heart to the point where I believed in him. Had I not believed in him, I would not be saved. So here on the one hand is God at work in his mighty power, the power of God unto salvation, and here I am with human responsibility. It is my responsibility to believe. And if I don't believe, I'm not going to be saved. You say, well, what about sovereignty of God? Hear what I'm saying. God has a plan of salvation. He's paid the price that we might have salvation. The work has been done by God, but if I do not believe in that work of God, here is my human responsibility. If I do not believe, I will perish without Christ. So you are responsible. So we raise chickens around our house. This is not the first time I've had this thought. Well, I've had lots of thoughts about those chickens. But Betty loves her chickens, and she has a husband. So anyway, she loves her chickens, okay? So we've been many attempts through these last few years to try to get an old hen that would set on a bunch of eggs until they would hatch. And we've had several make the attempt, but they've not lived through the process. Because for the period of time when they're sitting on eggs, they kind of just go comatose. They don't eat as much, they don't drink as much, they just don't do anything as much. They just sit on eggs, that's what they do. They incubate them. You can put them in an incubator, get the same results, but it's interesting to watch this old hen just sit on, we had one that had 8 eggs that began to hatch on Labor Day weekend. So she's just sitting on her eggs. And so if you go in there, and I mean, there are times she's moved them around, she's rolled them around because she seems to know. Betty must have given her lessons. This is what you do. No. God taught her how to, you say, what's instinct? Well, God told her what she needed to do. So she rolled these eggs around and she sat on them. And if you go in there and you mess with her eggs, if there are other hens around, they're moving around all the time, and some of them would even try to lay more eggs in that nest, and she'd let them. I mean, it was like, y'all come. I mean, it was a whosoever will invitation. Come lay eggs in my nest. But we finally had to restrict that whole process. I'm going somewhere with this story. Please stay with me. So if you go in there and you go to reach under her or to try to get her up to see how many eggs she got, you'd get this. And she was, it's always fun to have the grandkids going. I mean, she's very defensive, but there she sits on the eggs. So I'd have the grandkids go in there to see how many eggs she's got under her mate. And I think it's great to watch the grandkids try to reach under an old hen. But on Labor Day weekend, what an appropriate day, because she'd been in labor for 3 weeks. Some of you ladies think this is a problem, but she'd been in labor for 3 weeks. On Labor Day weekend, those eggs began to hatch. And so it was on Thursday, and then Friday, and then Saturday. So of the 8 eggs, we still have 5 little chicks. And now I've watched this. And it just reminded me of a text. Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, looking into Jerusalem, cried out in prayer, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. And I've watched, and there have been times when I've walked out there over these last 3 weeks, and you can't hardly see a whole chick. You could see a head sticking out through the feathers, seriously, or out under a wing. And it's like five growths, five heads coming out from this hen because they've been gathered under her wings in a protective sense. And when they get too far away from her, it's, she's calling them back. And I think about, this is what Jesus said to the people of Jerusalem, whom he had preached to, where he had performed miracles, where he had walked the very streets, where he had entered the temple to those religious leaders. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Not you could not, you would not. Your obstinacy, the hardness of your heart. God had sent his son in the world to walk the streets of this world, to walk the highways and the byways of this world, to perform miracles, to give marvelous teachings, to even raise Lazarus from the dead just outside of Jerusalem. And he's saying, you've seen everything, you've heard everything, and your hard, obstinate heart has made you make a choice. And that choice was, I will not believe. Sovereignty of God is a settled fact in God's will, in God's word, as well as the free, responsible will of man is also a settled fact. Human responsibility falls upon us. No one will ever say God wasn't fair, because he has been. Now, three things I want you to see. Number one, the purpose of God in our salvation. The purpose of God in our salvation. Look at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We talked about this a little bit last week. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God's will for every one of us is that we are conformed to the image of his Son. But then he says this, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is God's ultimate purpose in my life? His ultimate purpose in my life is I be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through my salvation and sanctification. He has saved me that I might be conformed to his image, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There is a promise that is given in God's word that the life of Jesus Christ spilled on the cross, the blood poured out on the cross, his death upon the cross would not be in vain. Was there ever any doubt that Romans or Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 6, has there ever been any doubt that Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 6 will be fulfilled? None whatsoever. Because gathered around the throne of God, there will be many people, I mean a multitude which no man can number, which is bigger than a prayer meeting crowd. We're talking about millions, even billions of people of every race, of every tribe, of every people, of every tongue, a multitude which no man can number to be gathered around the throne of God. Why are they going to be gathered there? Because the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. So he's drawing us to himself. What is the ultimate purpose in my life? My ultimate purpose is to give glory to God. I'm thankful we can come together Sunday morning, give glory to God, anytime during the week, giving glory to God. But I tell you this, giving glory to God, there's no way that I can ever begin to imagine, for eyes not seen, ears not heard, neither is it entered the heart of any man, what it's going to be like to be gathered into that throne someday when we're crying out, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And the Bible says it's God's purpose that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. His task is not going to be futile. His job is not going to be futile. Our salvation is for his glory. He is firstborn from the dead, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that in all things he might have preeminence. No one has the power and preeminence of Jesus. We're not saved for our comfort. We are saved for his glory. Number two, the providence of God in our salvation. I want you to look at verse 29 and 30. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." The word providence comes from two words. Pro means to before, and the providence, the second part of that word, comes from the root word we get our word video. It means to see. So what does providence mean? It means that God sees before. I can't see before. I can't see around corners. But as someone has said, has it ever occurred to you that God knows what's going to happen if what's going to happen doesn't happen? Think about that. God has this ability. He sees before. It's like when I was a kid and we'd turn wagon train on. There was always a scout that was out in front of that train, always moving them across the prairie, always finding a place to camp. My God is a God like that. He sees before. Nothing has ever surprised him. What happened in your life this past week, what happens in your life in this week to come, is not going to come as a surprise to God. Laid out in these two wonderful verses of Scripture are five things God is doing and has done, but you have to stop and think about that. That in our English Bibles, all of these words are in past tense. But do you realize that time is something that God made for us? Now, this is mind-blowing. I think when I look at in the Bible and it talks about the book of Revelation, that there will be no more time. We sing the song, "The trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more." Now, some folks interpret that passage of Scripture to simply mean that he's going to say, "Time is up, no more time, I've not extended this anymore." But there's coming a day when we get to heaven, it's not going to be past tense, present tense, future tense, all God tense. And so this is hard for us to wrap our mind around, but it's this: God sees the future as if it were the past. God sees the present as if it were the future. God sees the past as if it were the future. You see, there is no restriction with God. And we have five words here that are all in past tense. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Dr. Woodrow Kroll said, these are five words of God's providence and his work in our lives. He called these five of the six great movements. And between justified and glorified, he put sanctified. He said there's six things that explain God's work of salvation in our life. But this morning, to deal with these five words is going to be enough. What do they mean? Foreknown means beforehand and previously known in an intimate, personal way, not a general way. God's foreknowledge is very specific. Predestined. Beforehand encircled and destined for salvation. The word foreknowledge it's the word prognosko. It's to know before. I don't care how you want to rationalize it or work it somehow or other to fit your own particular theology. The Bible just simply says he knows before. And then when we come to the word predestined, it's from the word we get our word horizon. So you can't see it, but God has horizoned us off. We can't see all the workings of God in the past. We can't see all the workings of God in the present. And we for sure can't see all the workings of God in the future. You walk outside this morning, I can walk outside my house and I can look around all the way around a 360-degree panoramic view, and I can still only see to the horizon. God sees beyond the horizon. This is where we are. This is where we're living. And so predestined means to be not predetermined. It means to be horizoned off. God is at work in your life. And I think about the illustration I've heard years ago. You've got a crumb of bread and you want to feed an ant hill, and those goofy little ants won't pay attention to you. You lay it off the side, they're not going to go to it. You lay your big hand in front of the ant and it's going to climb over your hand. You try to stir them because ants are dumb and they will not go to the bread. And all, if you could communicate with them, you'd say, I'm just trying to bless you here. I'm just trying to help you here. I think a lot of people struggle with how God has horizoned them off instead of letting God be God in their life. Foreknowledge, predestined. Then God called us to salvation. And he did. So when I was a six-year-old boy, I walked an aisle, and I was baptized in the Ohio River with a bunch of people at 10 Mile Baptist Church on a Sunday afternoon. We had revival meetings in those days. And Brother Forrest Taylor was the evangelist. We'd come to the end of that week. Generally, they start on Sunday, and they go through Sunday. We went to church every night. That's what they used to do. Folks, this is back in the days before we had cell phones, stuff like that. So Brother Forrest Taylor had come to preach. And that end of that week, they had everybody that made a decision for Christ line up across the front of the church, and there were all kinds of people lined up. And in that revival meeting, I'd walk the aisle, I'd answered a few questions, and I was baptized. At least I got wet in the Ohio River on a Sunday afternoon. Now here's the thing. I didn't really get saved. But over the years that were to come, I would sense something was wrong. I would sense the call of God in my life. I knew that God was calling me. Just like some of you, you know God is calling you. You may be resisting it this morning because you can resist the call of your life, call of God in your life until you stop resisting. I mean, I'm thankful to a God that continues on until he wears you out. And so I'm 18 years old. And I'm in a revival meeting in Gratz, Kentucky when the gospel is preached. And that night, God tears away all the veneer of my life, because that's all it was, nasty old veneer. God tears it all away, and I see how broken my life was and how dark my heart was and how much in rebellion I was. And God wore me down. I heard the call of God in my life that night, and I couldn't tell you if this was sure, but the message that I got from God as he was calling me that night was, Monty, it's now or never. I wish I could preach with that kind of power. I wish I could communicate that to everyone in this building who has never believed in Jesus Christ, that it's now or never. In my mind that night, if I didn't come to Jesus that night, I was never going to get saved because he wasn't going to call me anymore. And if he doesn't call me, I couldn't be saved because no man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father which has sent me, draw him and I'll raise him up the last day. You see, folks, this is the powerful call of God. You must open your heart to the call of God. And then when you do, he declares you righteous. You are justified. No sin. What sin are you talking about? You're made clean. And then the promise. And notice this. You could say, well, okay, foreknown, that's past tense. Predestined, that's past tense. Called, that's past tense. Justified, that's past tense. But I'm not glorified yet. In God's mind, and that's all that really matters. In God's economy, in God's mighty power, you are already glorified. You say, how can you say that, Brother Monty? How can you say that? Because life goes on, and I'm not glorified yet. He will hold you fast. Now, I know these are mysterious things, and I know that God is at work in our lives, and from our perspective, we see our free will at work, but from God's perspective, his divine providence cannot fail. Dr. John Phillips used the illustration of a master chess player. Well, when I was in school, and I was a kid, I got a chessboard. I went back to checkers real soon. Checkers, I understand. Chess is not so much. So I'm no Bobby Fischer when it comes to playing chess. But if I were to sit down with a Bobby Fischer and to play a game of chess, he would say to me, Monty, you got perfect free will to move anywhere you want to, do anything you want to do. You just go with it, son. I can make the first move. I might make a second move. I might go here, might go there. I might move my knight to such and such place. I might, but it's not too long till I'm going to hear check. And so it is in God's economy of salvation. We have many ways in which to run, and we try to run from him. And the Bible says, thine ear, Isaiah 30, 21, thine ear shall hear a word from behind thee, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it when you move to the right hand, when you move to the left. And folks, we do move to the right, and we do move to the left, and we try to outrun God. We try to get away from God, but he is the hound of heaven who will not let us go. Thank God. Praise his holy name. That brings me to the third thing this morning, and that is the power of God in our salvation. He will hold us fast. The Bible says in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? I'm going to be dealing with this next week. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who is also making intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Set before us a series of questions. If God be for us, who can be against us? What's the answer to that? Nobody. If God's for you, you can't lose. He'll hold you fast. How shall he not give us all things? Well, of course he will. And he has so promised. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Get behind me, Satan. Go to hell, you old devil. You can lay nothing against the charge of God's elect. Who is he that condemns? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who holds us fast? What a wonderful Savior we have. Would you bow your head with me this morning? He is mighty in power to save our soul. The power of God's salvation. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. I would ask you, have you believed? The power of God unto salvation, God is at work. God's at work in your life whether you know it or not. He's at work. Whether you believe it or not, he is at work. And he issues this gospel call. And that is, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Though that four-letter word come, one of the most popular words in all of God's Word, the invitation to us is come. Will you come to Jesus, who's gone to great lengths to save your soul? Now, in that he has done all that he has done for our salvation, the responsibility rests upon you. You must call upon him. You must come to him. You are responsible. You're responsible if you rebel against him, if you walk away from him. You'll have nothing to accuse him of, nothing to blame him of. He has been far more than gracious to you, to us. Come to Jesus, Father in heaven. Take your word, apply it to our hearts, and draw men and women, boys and girls. Break down the resistance of our old, cold, dead hearts. Give us a new heart. Change us, O God. Open our lips that we might confess Jesus. Move our feet that we might stand up for Jesus. And draw us by your mighty power that we will come to Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.